Well, at this time, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to continue to worship with me by turning with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6. As you know, we're making our way slowly but surely through this biblical narrative we know as the book of Nehemiah. In the last time we were together in Nehemiah's memoirs, we learned how to pass the test of prosperity. That's a tough test. Well, this morning, we're going to learn how to press on through adversity. You know, those words, press on, they remind me of the great ultra-marathon runner, Cliff Young. Do you know Cliff? Probably not. Have you ever heard his story? It's remarkable. Dr. David Jeremiah shares his story in his book, Everything You Need. He writes, at the 1983 Australian Ultra Marathon, a foot race of over 544 grueling miles from Sydney to Melbourne, an odd competitor showed up. Everyone else was a highly trained, commercially sponsored professional, but Cliff Young was a 61-year-old farmer. Unlike the others, who were clad in professional running shoes and expensive, cool athletic gear with sponsored logos, Cliff wore a loose white t-shirt, flopping over baggy overalls. He had rubber galoshes over his boots and a white baseball cap hung with sun-screening flaps. The officials laughed, thinking they were being pranked, but Cliff was serious and ready to run. His name was written down on the roster, and someone pinned a number on his faded overalls. Uncertainty about Cliff continued as the runners lined up to start the race. Was this old man serious? Was he really going to compete against these young, highly trained athletes? Some thought he was joking. Others thought he was naive or deranged. A little bit crazy. Well, the starting gun fired, and the runners took off. The crowd laughed at the contrast between the young contestants' disciplined strides and Cliff's odd, strange shuffle. But 5 days, 15 hours, and 4 minutes later, no one was laughing. Cliff Young crossed the Melbourne finish line, get this, almost 10 hours ahead of the second place runner. The astounded press descended on him in masses. I mean, how did this aging farmer accomplish such a spectacular feat? Well, two facts emerged. First, as a shepherd, too poor to own a horse, Cliff often herded entire flocks of sheep on foot, many times running day and night to keep up with the flock. A second, Cliff didn't realize that runners in ultramarathons stopped at night to rest. He didn't. Get this. He ran the entire distance without sleeping a wink. You see, Cliff Young had the primary attribute required to win any long-distance race, perseverance. He just kept going. While his competitors eased their ordeal with rest, he relentlessly pushed through his exhaustion. His eyes were always on the goal and nothing else. Well, listen, as believers, whether you know it or not, you are involved right now in a marathon. In Christ Jesus, we are running what is known as the long distance race of faith. Not easy. And if we're going to run this race well, then listen, perseverance is an absolute must. In fact, the Apostle Peter listed perseverance as one of the virtues that every child of God must cultivate to live the authentic Christian life. Peter says this, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, do you know? Perseverance. That word perseverance, it literally means to bear up under. It describes someone who remains steadfast in the face of severe trials, obstacles, and suffering. Perseverance is a never give up attitude, a commitment to move forward when everything else is conspiring to hold you back. But no matter what happens, you finish the race, you finish the job. Think of the English word persevere itself. The prefix per conveys the idea of through. So perseverance is literally the ability to press on through adversity. And that was Nehemiah. Nehemiah, like Cliff Young, was a man of resolve, grit, relentless determination. But for Nehemiah, his ultramarathon was to build a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And again, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but that was God's will for his life. That was his race. And in the first six chapters in Nehemiah's journal, they remind us that any significant work for God can expect opposition. It's just par for the course. The devil will not idly sit by and watch God's people do great works to the glory of God. Satan hates it, and he'll do everything in his power to oppose it. And Nehemiah's example proves it. I mean, as soon as construction on the wall was underway, opposition, adversity came his way. If you remember in chapter 4, we saw how Nehemiah faced adversity from the outside as enemies threatened Judah. From chapter 5, we learned that Nehemiah had to face adversity from within as internal strife, relational conflict threatened to destroy Judean unity. But now here in chapter 6, the threats are no longer directed against the nation of Judah, but rather they're directed against Nehemiah. He becomes the target of three personal attacks, all in an attempt to divert his attention from God's call upon his life. But instead of giving up and throwing in the towel, by God's grace, Nehemiah persevered and he finished the job. And from his example, we can find three timeless principles that can help us press on through any opposition. I call these, are you ready? Perseverance principles. All right, so here's the first principle. Jot this down in your notes. When faced with distractions, keep your focus. When the opposition is distractions, maintain your focus. Someone once said, if Satan can't defeat you, he'll distract you. And listen, as believers, Satan can't defeat us, amen? Why? In Christ Jesus, we're victors. Jesus has already dealt the death blow to Satan on the cross through his resurrection, and because our faith is in Christ, we have overcome. We're more than conquerors, so Satan cannot defeat us. But listen, he could distract us. And that's the first threat that Nehemiah faces. Look at verse 1. Of Nehemiah chapter 6, all eyes on God's word. If you're ready to dive back into Nehemiah's journal, say go. Let's get going. Nehemiah writes, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, dun dun dun, there they are again, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at this time I had not hung the doors or the gates. Okay, so notice the timing of this attack. Nehemiah is almost finished. He's about to cross the finish line when, boom, the first attack comes. Look at verse 2. Then Sanballat and Geshem, they sent to me saying, Nehemiah, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me what? Harm. Now, on the surface, this personal invitation for a conference, it appears innocent, doesn't it? I mean, that this sounds like something Nehemiah should be doing as a governor of Judah, meeting with other leaders and officials. Well, why did Nehemiah suspect ill will? Why did he say they meant to do me harm? Well, a few reasons. First, Nehemiah knew who these blockheads were. I mean, he's not deceived about their intentions. Did you notice in verse 1 that Nehemiah calls them enemies? Secondly, Nehemiah knew their track record. How from day one of the construction project, these guys opposed him every step of the way. They made his life miserable. So past experience with Sanballat and his gang raised his suspicion. But ultimately, what tipped Nehemiah off to the sinister purpose of this meeting was its unique location. Did you notice Sanballat and Geshem didn't offer to come to Jerusalem? But rather, they invited Nehemiah to a distant, secluded region. You see, the plain of Ono was located more than 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's an odd spot for a hangout. And so this trip to Ono would be at least a two-day journey, if not more. And so Nehemiah, being wise, like Spider-Man, his spidey senses went off. And he knew that if he went to Ono, it would be Ono. He could be kidnapped. He could be murdered. But he knew this for sure. If he left to go to Ono, the work on the wall would stop. So what did he do? Well, look at verse 3. Notice how he stayed focused. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great what? Work. So I cannot come down. Now notice, why should the work what? Cease while I leave it and go down to you. Okay, so Nehemiah said no to Ono. And he did so for two reasons, yo. Number one, he knew it was dangerous. But number two, listen, Nehemiah knew it would be a distraction from what God was calling him to do. Now understand, when Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work, he's not being arrogant. He's just simply saying, God has given me a specific job, and I just can't leave my responsibilities. It's just not a good time for me to get away to Ono for some R&R. And that's why he checked the decline box on the invitation. But notice their response. Look at verse 4. But they sent to me the same message, how many times? They just can't take a hint. Four times. And all four times, I answered in the same manner. Okay, so the same invitation just kept coming in the mail. What a waste of postage. And four times, Sanballat and Geshem attempted to lure Nehemiah away from God's work, yet all four times, Nehemiah said no. He declined. You see, when he was faced with distractions, he kept his what? Oh, he remained focused on the task at hand. Now, let's be honest this morning. Most of us do not encounter threatening invitations, but we do face a buffet of options and opportunities. And like most people at a buffet, we can fill our plates far too full, can we not? For example, parents who value time with their children can end up chauffeuring more than parenting as they transport their kids to endless activities. And as a result, they can lose their focus of discipling their kids to know and to love and to follow Jesus Christ, because they're so busy making sure they know how to throw a ball or hit a golf ball or shoot a basketball, or they won't be happy if they miss out on that or this or that, and they can't say what? No. How about this one? A people who serve effectively in one area of the church, an area that God has called them to, they can soon find themselves facing other tempting invitations. You know, you are such a good organizer. Would you want to lead our committee? You know, you're a good teacher. You ever thought about teaching Sunday school? But I'm already teaching Bible study. Well, I know. And if that person struggles to say no, oh no, here comes burnout. Their plate's far too full. And they can actually get distracted from what God may be really calling them to do. Listen, I'm learning this. Are you ready? My capacity doesn't match my calling. I can lead a small group. I have the capacity, but God has called me to preach and pray. Right? See, our capacity, it doesn't match your calling. And when distraction comes calling, you need to keep your what? Keep your focus. You see, loved ones, listen. There's a big difference between being an available man or woman of God and being a puppet of people. But sadly, there are many puppets like me who struggle to say no. But Nehemiah is showing us that it's okay to say no sometimes. Everyone say it's okay. Tell your pastor it's okay. Thanks for that counseling. It's okay to say no. It's okay. In fact, one of the marks of maturity is the ability to say no and to remain focused on what really matters, what God has called you to do. That was Nehemiah. God called him to build a what? Not go to Ono. Not to set up all these meetings with all the, build a wall. And in four separate occasions, Nehemiah had to say no to distractions. And in doing so, he stated his priorities and his commitments. I got a big God-given job right here. I cannot take on anything else right now. So thanks, but no thanks. When faced with distractions, keep your what? Now, what does this look like for you tomorrow? Right? How can we live this out? Well, here's a few examples. I don't know about you, but every time I have my quiet time, first I brew my cup of coffee, heavy cream, little Splenda. I sit down and I get my Bible out. I get out my three different colored highlighters. You're like, you're so weird. I am. Got my pen. I got a ruler to underline. I got my journal. I put my phone down. And as soon as I begin reading, I hear this. You ready? Dun, 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 dun. My ESPN app goes off and alerts me of all the latest sports news that I might be missing. I ignore it. I then hear the phone go off. It's a Facebook notification. And then another email notification. And then a text comes in. And sadly, there's times where I pick up the phone and I begin scrolling through ESPN and reading all the articles, and oh, might as well check Facebook while I'm here. And then I check Facebook, and well, you know what? Get to the email, and it might be important, and oh, check the text message. 35 minutes go by, I haven't read a word. See, the last thing Satan wants me to do is renew my mind. He doesn't want God's word to be dwelling richly in me. He doesn't want me sitting at the feet of Christ, communing with him in his word. So he'll distract you. Have you been there? You see, when faced with distractions, keep your what? Take the phone, put it in the trash, or just another room. They're expensive. How about this one? When is your bed the most comfortable? Sunday mornings. It is. A coincidence? The last thing Satan wants is for you to get out of bed and to come to church and to exalt Christ, to be fed his word. He hates that. And so he can't defeat you. Well, I can distract him with a nice warm bed. And so you hit the snooze button. Then you hit it again and again. Oh, it's 9 o'clock. I can't make it. Oh, well. When faced with distractions, what? Keep your focus. That's not all. When the opposition, it's false accusations, trust the truth. You see, if Satan can't distract you, I'm telling you, he will try to discredit you, and he'll do so through rumors. Through rumors. But don't take my word for it. Notice this in our text. Notice the second threat beginning in verse 5. Nehemiah writes, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time." I'll give Sanballat this. He is tenacious. Fifth time. But this time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations that you and the Jews plan to rebel." Everyone say fake news. The original CNN right here. "And according to these reports, you are rebuilding the wall, Nehemiah, that you may be their king." Everyone say fake news. Fake news. "And you, Nehemiah, have appointed prophets to proclaim yourself king, saying there's a king in Judah." Lies, lies, lies. Now notice the intimidation. "Now, these matters will be reported to the king if you do not come and meet with us." Okay. So, since Nehemiah refused to be distracted, Sanballat tried another tactic to disrupt the work. He dispatched his servant for the fifth time, but this time he came with an open letter. In other words, this was no longer a private letter in a personal sealed envelope. Instead, Sanballat's little postman came and he opened the letter for everyone to see and to read. Everyone say, on purpose. Yeah. And in this letter contained two false accusations. The first, the Jews plan to rebel against the Persians. Lie. The second, Nehemiah intends to be king and leads the revolt. Lie. But in order to really sell these lies, Sanballat actually hired false prophets to go around Jerusalem hailing Nehemiah as king. And then Sanballat lovingly concludes the letter with a threat. He promises to tattletale. He promises to notify King Artaxerxes of Nehemiah's grandiose plans if he does not come and meet with him. Signed, love your pal, Sanballat. What a guy. See, what Nehemiah is dealing with here is what I call intimidation through rumors. Rumors. How do you spot a rumor? How do you know gossip when you hear it? Well, Nehemiah gives us three telltale signs. Here's the first sign. You can spot a rumor by how the source is never declared. Verse 6 says, "It's reported among the nations." Question, who's doing the reporting? Sound familiar? Did you hear about what so-and-so did? Really? They really did that? I don't know. So-and-so told me. Hey, so-and-so. So-and-so just told me that you told them that so-and-so did this. Is that really true? I don't know. So-and-so told me. See, the common characteristic of every rumor is the source is seldom quoted. Here's a second sign. You ready? You can spot a rumor by its inaccuracy. I mean, this letter was way off. You see, rumors spread in exaggerated fashions. And gullible listeners and gossips feed in that kind of garbage. They pass it on from one mouth to the next ear, or with Facebook, from one post to the next. And by the time it comes to you, it's grossly inaccurate. Finally, you can spot a rumor by how it leads to personal hurt and misunderstanding. Trust me, I never heard a rumor that was uplifting. What was the result of this false report concerning Nehemiah? It hurt him. In fact, it was designed to hurt. Sanballat's primary purpose was to defame Nehemiah and incite division and disunity within Judah. He thought, if I could convince the people to see Nehemiah as a self-centered, pompous opportunist, they would stop supporting him and the work would finally cease. You see, rumors, they're never intended to edify, to build up, to encourage. They only and always lead to hurt, misunderstanding, and division. And listen, after 15 plus years of pastoral ministry, I am personally convinced that the number one enemy of Christian unity is the tongue. It's not alcohol. It's not drugs. It's not divorce. It's not inflation, it's not our televisions, it's not movies, it's not even music, it's gossips. I call them rumor mongers. Now, I need to say something to those who are given to gossip. God hates it. God hates it. God hates it when rumor mongers sow discord among his family. In fact, the seven things God hates most in Proverbs 6, three relate to the tongue. They're these: lying lips, a false witness, and those who sow discord among the brethren. And so if that's you, if your tongue is a loose tongue, God will deal with that. He will deal with it. Why? He will not be mocked. Be sure your sin will find you out. So if you're guilty of gossip, or if you're the owner and the operator of a recent rumor mill, please repent of that. I love you. I plead with you to confess that sin to God and to make it right with all those that your tongue may have injured. And listen, God is faithful and he is just to forgive you and to cleanse you from that. Amen? God can redeem that. He can use it to restore unity. Well, what if you're the target of the gossip? What if you've been wrecked by a rumor? Have you been there? Well, how should you respond? Well, Nehemiah shows us how. First, Nehemiah, he calmly dismissed the charges. Notice the word calmly. Calmly. Look at verse 8. Notice how calm he was. Then I sent to Sanballat saying, "No such things as you say are being done." In other words, he just simply said, it's not true. It's all lies. It's fake news. No panic. No yelling. No screaming. No trying to be heard. Not trying to set the record straight. He just calmly denied the accusations, and then he put the blame where it really belongs. Look at the rest of the verse. But you, Sanballat, invent them in your own, what? Heart. Notice, this letter is sent to who? Everybody in Jerusalem? Who's it sent to? To Sanballat. See, Nehemiah confronted the source of the rumors head on. So he dismissed the charges, he put the blame where it belonged, and then, this is big, he took his hurt to God in prayer. Listen, loved ones, it's impossible for a leader or any person for that matter with a sensitive spirit not to be hurt by a rumor. I don't care how tough you are or how thick your skin may be, when the cutting remarks come at you, they can hurt, really hurt. And trust me when I tell you that retaliating will not heal that wound. Venting it to others will not remove that pain. Dwelling on it for hours will not erase that hurt. Playing the victim will not relieve that distress. Trust me, I tried it. Only God can. So take your hurt to him, and that's what Nehemiah did. Look at verse 9. Listen to his prayer. Remember, he's writing in his journal here. He's rehashing all these events. And he writes in verse 9, "For they were just trying to make me afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my what? Hands." I love that. In other words, Nehemiah was like, "God, you heard every rumor in perfect stereo. You knew and you know how those words have deeply wounded me and how they were meant to incite division and disunity. So Lord, heal my hurt, defend my cause, and strengthen my hands. Let me press on." He prayed, and then he moved on. He moved on. As the rumor weed continued to spread, notice Nehemiah didn't pack up his toolbox and say, "This isn't worth it anymore. I'm out of here." What did he do? No, he pressed on in doing the work that God had called him to do. You see, that's how you get the target of gossip off your back. Calmly dismiss the charges, put the blame where it belongs, take your hurt to God, and then just move on. The gossips aren't worth it. But did you notice? Nehemiah didn't write a letter defending his honor to King Artaxerxes, did he? Notice, he didn't run all over Jerusalem trying to set the record straight. He didn't even engage in an open letter war with Sanballat. He simply stated the truth as he knew it. He prayed and pressed on. How did he do that? He did that because his trust was in the Lord who upholds the truth. And he knew that in time, the truth would prevail. Listen, loved ones, truth and time always go hand in hand, so wait on the Lord. You see, Nehemiah was just simply practicing what the psalmist preached in Psalm 7:10 when he was hit by the arrows of rumor mongers. He said this, "The Lord is my defense, and he saves the upright in heart." I'm just waiting on him. Let me ask you again, have you ever had rumors circulated about you? Have you ever been the target of gossip? Maybe you're there this morning. If so, please remember that God hears every hurtful word. God alone can heal every hurtful wound. And listen, God always, always, always honors every upright response. So like Nehemiah, resist the urge to attack, to defend yourself. Just let God be your defense. Trust the truth, and you can trust the truth because God always upholds the truth, and in his time, the truth will prevail. Amen? You can count on it. Three principles that can help us press on through opposition. When the opposition is distractions, you need to keep your focus. When the opposition is false accusations, just trust the truth. Let God be your defense. He'll fight for you. Just be silent. Be still. And then this, when faced with temptation, wield the word. You see, when Satan can't distract you or discredit you, he'll just try to tempt you to compromise and disgrace yourself. He'll try to tempt you to compromise and sideline yourself from doing what God has called you to do. And trust me, nothing has sidelined more Christians and severed more churches than personal compromise. And that's the final threat that Nehemiah faced. And notice this in verse 10. Nehemiah writes, "Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel," not a great name, "who was a secret," what? "Informer. And he said, 'Nehemiah, let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night, they will come to kill you.'" Okay, so Nehemiah introduces us to one more sinister villain in his narrative. His name is Shemaiah. Shemaiah is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture, and we know very little about this villain's backstory. We know that Shemaiah was a Jew. Nehemiah tells us in verse 10 that Shemaiah was a secret informer. We would say a spy or a mole. And from verse 12, we learn that Shemaiah was some kind of prophet. He was known as being able to declare the will of God. So you see, Shemaiah was the worst kind of enemy, a traitor. We would say a Benedict what? Arnold. He's a foe or a friend turned foe. And one evening, while enjoying each other's company, Shemaiah prophesied to Nehemiah. "Nehemiah, I've heard from the Lord that your enemies are coming to kill you. In fact, Nehemiah, they're coming tonight." But the prophet had a plan to save Nehemiah's life. His plan was this: "Nehemiah, let's go. Let's hide together in the house of the Lord. Let's hide within the temple. We'll close the door. They won't even know that. Matter of fact, while we're there, we'll pray together." What a fake. Now listen, Shemaiah was proposing that Nehemiah hide not only within the temple, but specifically hide in the holy place. Listen, that was forbidden. That violated God's law. In both Leviticus 10 and in Numbers 18, God commanded Israel that only the high priests were able to enter the holy place. And God says any outsider who dares to enter must be killed. He will die. I'll consume him with my wrath. It was a death sentence. Question: was Nehemiah a high priest? Yes or no? No. He wore many hats. He was a cupbearer, a contractor, a governor. But high priest was never on his resume. And as a result, he had no right to enter the holy place. And to do so, listen, to do so would be sin. You see, Nehemiah, he's being tempted to compromise. Well, how did Nehemiah respond? Well, he did two things. First, he wielded the word. Look at verse 11. "And I said to Shemaiah, 'Should such a man as I flee? How can I hide in the temple and live? I will not go in.'" Now notice verse 12. "Then I," what? What's the word? "I realized," or "I perceived, that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me." Notice, because Tobiah and who? There they are again. They hired him. And for this reason, he was hired. "That I should be afraid and act that way," and what's the word? "Sin. So that they might have cause for an evil report and bring a reproach against me." Okay, so apparently Shemaiah was like all other false prophets. He loved money. Wealth was his god. And because he bowed down to idols, specifically the idol of riches, He was easily bought by Tobiah and Sanballat, and they hired him to fabricate lies about assassins and death threats, hoping to incite fear in Nehemiah, motivating him to sin by entering the temple and as a result, disgracing himself before the people, causing the work to stop. Well, listen, how did Nehemiah resist the bait? Right? I mean, how did he know that this proposal would violate God's law? How did he know that this prophet was not sent from God? How did he realize it? How did he perceive it? He knew Scripture. You see, Nehemiah hid God's word in his heart that he might not what? Sin against God. He knew that the Pentateuch says only high priests could enter the holy place and only at appointed times. And so Nehemiah responded by saying, how can I enter the temple and live? And that too is how Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was not a true prophet sent from God. He counseled him to do something that was expressly forbidden by the word of God. Listen, if anyone counsels you to do something that is contradictory to God's word, that's not from God. That is not sound advice. That is terrible advice. You see, Nehemiah, he combated the lies and compromise by referencing specific passages of Scripture that applied specifically to his temptation. See, that's how you wield the word well. That's how you draw the sword and defeat temptation by applying specific verses that deal with your present temptation. So, for example, if you're being tempted with lust, then referencing Luke 2, 7 won't help. Do you know what Luke 2, 7 says? It says this, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Now, guys, that's a great verse. It makes a great Christmas card. But how well will that verse protect you from lust? Not well. Instead, like Nehemiah, you need to memorize and reference verses that deal specifically with your present temptation or struggle. Verses like Matthew 5:28, which says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust, pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is the will of God for your life, your sanctification, you abstain from sexual immorality. See, that's how you wield the word well in temptation. That's how you resist temptation and dismiss the enemy with Scripture. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He wielded the word, but he also armed himself with a second weapon, prayer. Look at verse 14. Notice his prayer. He prays again, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works, and the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Did you notice that Shemaiah was not the only one on Tobiah and Sanballat's payroll? Nehemiah tells us that many other prophets, including a prophetess named Noadiah, were involved in this plot. But notice, instead of retaliating and fighting back with his words or fists, Nehemiah just relied on the Lord and he fought back on his knees in prayer. His prayer was so simple. Lord, remember all the evil that my enemies have done against me and your people. Well, why would Nehemiah pray such a thing? Two reasons. First, Nehemiah knew that God is a just judge and vengeance is his. You see, Nehemiah knew that the gavel did not belong to him. It belongs to who? Lord. He's judge. He stayed in his lane and let the Lord be judge between him and his enemies. And secondly, Nehemiah prayed that prayer because he knew, listen, he knew that a final day of judgment is coming. It's coming. See, Nehemiah understands eschatology. He knows that one day all men will stand before the Lord. He knows one day God will settle all accounts. He knows that one day God will right all wrongs. He knows that one day God will reward his enemies according to what they have done. See, Nehemiah knows that these blockheads aren't getting away with anything. He knows that justice would be served, but listen, on God's calendar, not his. And so instead of planning a counterattack, he prayed. He committed his cause to the Lord and just left it in his hands. See, Nehemiah was simply practicing what the Apostle Paul would later preach. Do not take what? Revenge. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. But you see, that's how you press on when faced with a threat to compromise God's word. By using the two weapons that God has given us, his word and prayer. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. And real quickly, notice the result in verse 15. So the wall was what? He pressed on. He persevered. But listen, those final bricks were laid in the midst of one attack after the other. So you see, loved ones, it's impossible. Absolutely impossible to do the will of God, to walk by faith, to live a godly life for Jesus Christ, to pass those bricks without being attacked. But listen, we can stand firm like Nehemiah by remembering the counsel of John. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? You see, Nehemiah was able to persevere because the Lord strengthened him. God's grace was sufficient for him. And so distraction, those false accusations, the temptation, none of them worked. The wall continued to go up because the Lord empowered and enabled Nehemiah to just keep going, to press on till the job was done. One of the most inspiring scenes of perseverance in recent memory occurred in February 2015 at the Austin Marathon. Among those lined up at the starting line for the 26-mile race was Kenya's Hivan Netich. She was a favorite to win. She was the leading runner for the whole race until her body began to break down with only 0.2 miles to go. She collapsed to the ground, unable to run or even walk. But she refused to give up. As spectators and medical staff cheered her on, Yvonne, with her eyes focused on the goal, she crawled inch by inch to the finish line, and she finished third. After the race, the director said to her, "You ran the bravest race and crawled the bravest crawl I have ever seen in my life. You've earned something far greater than a medal, honor." The winner, Ramiro Guerrero, said, "When you see relentless determination like that, it inspires you to run. It inspires you to give your all and never give up." You see, Ramiro Guerrero reminds us that sometimes we need to look at someone else's perseverance to find the motivation for our own. And that's exactly what we've done this morning. We've opened up our Bibles and we looked at the example of our big brother in Christ, Nehemiah. I mean, we witnessed how that guy crawled across the finish line. Amen? Now listen. Nehemiah is an awesome example, but listen, he's not the greatest. Jesus Christ is. And as believers, if we're going to persevere in the race of faith, then we must focus our vision not on Nehemiah, but on Jesus Christ. because he is the one who will empower us and enable us to keep going. The writer of Hebrews says it best. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that's Nehemiah. But let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with what? That's right, the race marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on who? Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, like Nehemiah, the entire ministry of our Savior was plagued with difficulty and opposition. During his 40-day wilderness fast, Satan tried to derail Jesus with temptations disguised as painless shortcuts to his goal. Yet Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet he did not sin. He pressed on, amen? Throughout his ministry, Jesus was busy, yet never distracted. He never lost his focus, but always kept his eyes on the goal of accomplishing the will of his Father, our redemption. And his Father's will led him to a cross. And as the cross drew near, and as Jesus vividly foresaw the horrors looming ahead, he prayed in agony with sweat pouring from his head like great drops of blood and said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be what? He pressed on. Finally, Jesus was falsely accused in a mock trial, brutally scourged, nailed to a cross to hang for 6 agonizing hours as blood poured from the thorns lacerating his scalp, from the wounds in his hands, feet, and back. Yet he persevered through it all, and he declared with his dying breath, it is what? Finished. The result? Forgiveness for us. The shattering of the gates of hell and the glorious resurrection from the dead. Aren't you glad Jesus persevered? But you see, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, he gives us the spiritual stamina to run with perseverance, to endure, to never grow weary and lose heart. It's getting hard to run right now. I'll be honest, my pace is slowed down with what's going on all around us. But by God's grace, we're going to keep running. We can keep going. When you feel like quitting, just look at the cross. Look at the empty tomb. Look at his ascension to heaven. Look at him there on the throne. Look at his victory. Look at his love for you. Look at his grace. Consider him. Talk to him. Draw from his word. Rely on his grace and strength. And press on. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for his journal. Really, God, it's not his word. It's your word. And God, you tell us that your word, all of it is profitable. And so, God, we needed that passage this morning. And God, it's amazing how whenever we come to your word, you meet us there. And God, as our Father, you know our need, and you meet that. And you do so through your word. And so, God, I pray that what we looked at today, what we learned, how we were fed, that God, that would nourish us this week. God, we would continue to press on this week. Again, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would do so by digging into your word every day. Like Mary, just wanting to sit at his feet and to worship him. God, now as we look to the Lord's table, as we remind ourselves and remember the sacrifice that Jesus pressed on and accomplished in our place, may we give him all the praise. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.